Well, good morning, and happy Father's Day to all the fathers. Glad you're able to be with us at church today. And the title of my message is simply Father's Day, and I wanted to start with a little video today because the context of the message, we're going to look at a passage that teaches us three different ways that that fathers speak to their children. So this video kind of is along that theme of things that fathers say. So let's take a look at that.
Life is always fair. I really enjoy repeating myself over and over again. I just love when the kids talk back to me. I don't care if you get a job this summer. I don't care if you get detention.
I can't open this jar. See if Mom can open it. Just take your time in there, okay?
No means maybe.
Hey, why don't you bring that ball inside and play with it?
Hey, don't put that back where you found it. Just leave it on the floor.
Ew, bacon.
If you put a dent in the car, it's really no big deal.
It's 10 a.m. Go back to bed.
Look, whatever your friends are doing, just do the exact same thing. I got more than enough sleep last night. If your friends are okay with it, then I'm okay with it. Stop signs are just a suggestion. You don't need a chaperone. You don't need a seatbelt. You don't need a savings account. You should buy the jeans with the holes in them.
Hey, we're all going to go to church, but you can just sleep in, okay?
Can we please just hang out in here for another 10 minutes?
Hey, can we get some more bickering back there?
All right, bills.
Yay,
traffic.
Woo, taxes.
Yes.
Laundry.
Hey, can you kids come in here and jump on my bed? Quick, go tell Mom what happened right away.
You don't need to finish your dinner. Hey, look at your phone when I'm talking to you. I wish I had a smaller TV. We got you that phone for a reason. Texting boys. All right, everyone, listen up. Mom and I are going out of town this weekend, so please, mess up the whole house while we're gone. Please throw a few parties while we're gone. Please forget about the dog entirely while we're gone. And when you're finished pouring that, can you just leave it out on the counter all day? Thanks.
What are you doing?
I'm gonna bungee jump out of this tree.
That's a really good idea.
I'm not sure, but I think a couple years ago, I showed the first volume of that, Things Dad Say 1. This is Things Dad Say 2. So I thought it was really cute. And in view of the theme of the message today, Father's Day, and specifically we're looking at three things that dads speak to their children, I thought that that would be cute. Well, I feel like I need to start the message today with a disclaimer. And I'll tell you the truth, I really struggle on a day like today. And I struggle with this message. To be honest with you, I tried to get out of this message. I tried to get somebody else to speak and couldn't find anybody. And my disclaimer has to do, many of you know that I just am in a very difficult place in my relationship with my boys right now. I have three older sons. And I think it's fair to say that my relationship with my two older boys is just very, very broken right now. So I almost feel like disqualified to speak on Father's Day. You know, Sherry and I raised our boys the best we could. We raised them in church. We sent them to Christian school. We prayed with them at night. I have no doubt that I have many, many deficiencies as a father, and I failed my kids in a lot of ways. But my present situation in my family is just very confusing and very overwhelming and very disappointing, very heartbreaking. So my soul is bleeding today. My soul is bleeding. And I'm not sure I should talk about Father's Day. It's like, so I'm just being honest. So I'm sorry to start with such a with a downer, you know, but I feel like I need to speak that. My middle son, we had a talk in September, and he said to me that that I'm not allowed to be around his children. I'm not around allowed to be around the grandchildren. Unless it's by specific invitation. He said, please don't come to our house unless you are specifically invited, then you're allowed. And from that day to this day, I have not been invited, not even once. So I have not been seeing my grandchildren at all. That son, my middle son, had a little boy. His name is Luca. And Luca is how old now? 10, 11 months? Going on a year? Yeah, I've seen him four times since he was born. So it is a perpetual difficulty in my heart and soul and life. So with all that said, I'm thankful for one thing, and that is that as a preacher of God's word, I just do my best to proclaim the word of God. I promise you that every preacher, I'm not sure that preachers live up perfectly to the message all the time, right? So so despite my deficiencies as a father, and despite the ways that I maybe have failed my own kids, I can still talk about dads and what the Bible has to say, because I'm seeking to learn and grow, just like I trust you are too. So our primary proof text today is going to be taken from the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. But before we look at those verses, I want us to notice the context of the passage itself, the book of Thessalonians. And during his second missionary journey, Paul went to a city called Thessalonica, and he started the Thessalonian church there. Later, he would write two letters back to this church that he had founded, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, which of course became two letters in the Bible. And I put a yellow arrow there pointing to where Thessalonica is. I don't know if you can quite see it. It's where modern-day Greece is right now. And in fact, the city is still there. And to this day, instead of Thessalonica, it's now called Thessalonica. Thessalonikai. So the city is still there. So that's where this book is written. And as Paul introduces this book, 2 Thessalonians, he essentially reminds the Thessalonians of two credentials that he has as their spiritual father. Almost like he's going to write them this letter and he's going to say these things to them, but he's like reminding them, here's my qualifications as your spiritual father. I want to remind you of two things. And the first one was that he was faithful to preach the gospel to them in spite of very strong opposition. And I actually had the text I was going to read, and I cut it out this morning. I was going to go to Acts 17. If you're interested, read Acts 17 this week. And it tells the story of this missionary journey and Paul going to Thessalonica and preaching the gospel. And there was indeed severe opposition to the proclamation of the gospel in Thessalonica. I think this teaches us a principle of God's kingdom, that there many, many times will be opposition to the message of Christ. There will be severe opposition to the message of the gospel. So it's a little bit extended, but I'm just showing you one verse, verse 2 here, where he mentions this. He says, we had previously suffered and we were treated outrageously in Philippi. It's bad enough what happened when we were preaching in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. So Paul says, when we, you know, we had big trouble in Philippi, but then we came to Thessalonica, and we dared to tell you the gospel in the face of strong opposition. You see, a lot of times in the face of strong opposition, it'd be easy to give up, right? Shrug your shoulders, put your tail between your legs, and give up. Like, if this message is causing all this trouble, maybe we should stop preaching this message. But Paul says, we dared to proclaim this gospel to you in the face of this opposition. Then the second credential he reminds them of is that he labored among them without being a financial burden to them. And he devotes several verses to this idea, but we'll just look at verse 9. He says, surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and our hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel to you, while we preach the gospel of God to you. One version of this verse I really liked, it's translated, it says, we worked our fingers to the bone so that you wouldn't have to support us financially so we could preach the gospel to you. So Paul really was going above and beyond the call of duty to be a servant to these people in Thessalonica. Well, all that in the way of introduction, notice where we are in verse 9. Because now we're going to go into our main proof text this morning, which is three verses, verses 10, 11, and 12. And as we transition into verse 10, Paul uses a very interesting metaphor to describe how he attempted to care for the Thessalonians like as a spiritual father. And he compares himself to a natural or a physical father. Says, we cared for you spiritually in the same way a father cares for his children. So let's go ahead and read our proof text, and we're going to refer to this several times through the message. Beginning in verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. So there's the metaphor. He said, we were dealing with you in Thessalonica as a father would deal with his children. And then he describes three different ways that a father deals with his children in this metaphor. He encourages them, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So notice that Paul specifically mentions three different ways that a father deals with his children. Number one, in blue, he encourages his children. Number two, in red, he comforts his children. And number three, in green, he urges his children to live lives worthy of God. So all that in the way of introduction. So in view of Father's Day today, I thought we'd look at this passage and briefly consider each one of these three primary ways that a father speaks to his children through encouragement, comfort, and urging them to live their lives for God. And right here, let me say something that's not in my notes. During worship, I did a little count. Oh, I want to say, by the way, worship was beautiful. That acoustic thing was so nice. I wept. I just cried. It was very touching to me. So thank you guys. So what I wanted to say, I did a count, and I think I counted there were 14 dads here this morning, 13 or 14. So I know the message is for fathers, but like any other message, on Mother's Day I could give a message about moms, But I would advocate that the Word of God always relates to all of us, right? So please don't tune out this message if you don't happen to be a dad today, because I promise you the principles we're going to look at apply to all of us, right? We can all learn how to be more encouraging and comforting in these things. So the first way that a dad deals with his children is he encourages his children. This word appears 104 times in the New Testament, and here's what the word means in the concordance. The Greek word means to exhort, exhortation, entreaty, instruction, admonish, beseech, or teach. So it's translated different times, but I highlighted the word beseech. You see how it's darker? I highlighted it because half of the times that it's used in the New Testament, 104 times, it's translated this word beseech. Over and over again, Paul says, I'm going to show you a few in a minute. Paul says, I beseech you to do this. I beseech you to do that. I beseech you. Like Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brothers and sisters, to make your life a living sacrifice to God. So when you beseech, what does that speak of? It's kind of like he's saying, this point is so important. This is so significant. I want to bring your attention to this. I want you to really think about this and focus on this. And so I beseech you. Okay? So that's what this word means. A father beseeches his children. A father encourages his children. So here's an example of that word, one of these 104 times. I just picked one, Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. And he wrote, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they may be of the same mind in the Lord. Now he's writing this to the church in Philippi. They must have been a really unusual church because apparently they had some problems in the church. And most churches don't have any problems, you know. But this church had two people that weren't getting along. And we don't know what the problem was, but apparently Euodias and Syntyche were not getting along. There was a problem. They were mad at each other. There was an offense. Somebody hurt somebody. I don't know what happened. But Paul's apparently heard about this conflict in the church. So he says, I beseech these two that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So sometimes a father's encouragement is intended to help his children get along with each other. And if you think about it, just this one application of the word, I feel like there could be a sermon just based on this verse. What can we learn from this verse? By beseeching these two, and I just thought of five principles. So sometimes a father beseeches his children to get along, and there's lessons in there like this. Number one, sometimes other people see things and feel things differently than you do. Is that right? Did that ever happen in your marriage? Your spouse sees things and feels things differently than you do. Number two, you have to work on getting along with other people, even when you disagree with them. Number three, you can't always get your own way. Number four, you have to be patient with other people and try to understand their point of view. Number five, sometimes you have to put the interest of the other person before your own interest. So it occurred to me, Just from this one verse, Philippians 4:2, I thought, wow, there's a lot there in this that Paul was beseeching these two people to get along. I thought, wouldn't it be interesting to do a study of all 104 verses where this word is used, encourage or beseech, and to see what was beseeched in the Bible. So I picked 10 just for the fun of it. And I'm throwing them in here for free. So one is Romans 12, 1. I mentioned, Paul says, I beseech you to present your body as a living sacrifice to God. Number two, Paul said, I beseech you to strive together with me in prayer. 3, I beseech you to mark those who cause divisions among you. I ran out of room, but he goes on to say, don't associate with them. I beseech you, mark those in the church that are causing division, and don't associate with them anymore. 4, I beseech you that there be no divisions among you. 5, I beseech you to submit to one another. 6, I beseech you to be reconciled to God. 7, I beseech you to not receive the grace of God in vain. That, by the way, that one, number 7 there, is kind of scary to me. Because it implies something that sometimes you're in a difficult situation, and I just believe, and I think I could defend it biblically, theologically, that God makes his grace available to us in difficult situations. Is that right? Remember in 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul says, I had the thorn in the flesh, and I asked the Lord, take it away from me, Lord. 3 times I asked the Lord. And God said, no, I'm not going to take it away, because my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, I'm going to give you the grace you need, if your name is Steve Van Valen, to live your life in a wheelchair. I hope that God's grace is available to me right now in a difficult family situation. God's grace is available no matter what you're going through. But number 7 here, Paul's saying, I beseech you, do not receive the grace of God in vain. I think what that means is that sometimes I'm in a difficult situation and God's grace is there for me, but I take it in vain. I don't acknowledge, I don't accept God's grace. I spurn God's grace, you see. Is God forbid that we would do that, that we would receive the grace of God in vain. Like we would disqualify God's grace. 8, I beseech you to abound more and more in your walk with God. 9, I beseech you to be sober-minded. And 10, I beseech you to encourage one another daily. I'm just having a thought in this moment. It's not in my notes, but you know why I think he said, I beseech you to encourage one another daily. Why do you think he said that? Because I think just about, you're going to need encouragement just about every day. So like Paul says, don't encourage each other, you know, monthly, once a month, once a week, like daily. Like we better be encouraging each other. So in conclusion of this first word, beseech, it gives us a glimpse of how Paul is using this metaphor, how a father deals with his children. He encourages them. He beseeches them. This shows us that a father goes above and beyond the call of duty to essentially point out to his children and to emphasize to his children certain ideas, truth, principles that are really important. So I made a list of the 10 Paul beseeched 10 times. So I thought, well, how would a dad beseech his children? So I just tried to think of 10 examples. So here they are. I thought a dad might beseech his children to always tell the truth. That's like a really important principle in life for kids to learn, right? Or a dad might say, 2, I beseech you to do your very best. I beseech you to always save a portion of your money. Don't spend it all. That's a really good lesson for a dad to teach his kids. 4, I beseech you to get along with your brother and sister. 5, I beseech you to be kind to other people, even when you disagree with them. 6, I beseech you to help those who are less fortunate than you. Wouldn't that be a good lesson for a dad to teach his kids? 7, I beseech you to eat healthy. Take care of yourself. 8, I beseech you to learn the discipline of self-control. 9, I beseech you to do your chores without having to be told. 10, I beseech you to always put God first in your life. So that's the first word. A father Paul says, I cared for you as your spiritual father in the same way a physical father deals with his children by encouraging them. Second word is comfort. A dad comforts his children. And I looked up the definition of the word in the original language, and the word means to calm or to console. A father calms and consoles his children. So let me remind you of the verse beginning in verse 11. I'll let you see it again here. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting. See, a father comforts his children. And guess how many times this word, comfort, is used in the New Testament? How many? What would a lot be?
100.
It's used 4 times. I was surprised. One of them is right here, this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. I'll show you another example. One of the other 4 times it's used is John chapter 11, and this is when Lazarus died, remember? So Lazarus died, so Jesus went there to the tomb, and the 2 sisters were there, Mary and Martha. And the word is used 2 times in this passage. 4 times, 2 of them in John chapter 11. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. So this is what this word means, comfort. It means to calm or console when somebody's upset. So I think essentially what this word implies is the idea that a father should be emotionally available and emotionally connected to his children. And I would advocate that this is something that a lot of us dads, I'm not sure we're always real good at it. We provide for our kids financially. We take care of our kids. We mow the grass. We do all the dad stuff. But are we emotionally available to our children? Are we emotionally connected? And I think we would have to be to comfort them. Isn't it interesting? Paul says, I dealt with you as a father deals with his children, encouraging them and comforting them. Paul says a father should have the ability to comfort his children. I think a reason that dads aren't always the greatest at comforting their kids, being emotionally engaged with their kids, is because how can I be emotionally available to my kids if I'm not emotionally available to myself? I can't offer someone else that which I myself do not have. And I think this is why most children, given the choice, when they're emotionally upset or distraught or crying, they will intuitively run to their mother before they run to their father. It's like it's not even cognitive for a child, and yet intuitively most children know, it's like they intuitively know, my mom is more emotionally present and emotionally safer than my dad. So I'm really upset right now. I need comfort. I need to be calmed and consoled. So I'm going to go to mom. So I touched on this some time ago, I think maybe even over a year ago, but I talked about this concept of emotional intelligence. So I just want to talk about it here a little bit. Emotional intelligence is the capacity to be aware of, to control and express one's emotions. I'm thinking out loud right now. I'm seeing things as I read that I didn't see before. It's just interesting. He gives 3 aspects of emotional intelligence. The capacity to be aware of your emotions. That's number 1. Isn't that important? Do you know how sometimes it's very hard to even know what you're feeling? You ask a person, What's going on? I don't know. Well, what are you feeling right now? I don't know. Like, sometimes we're not even aware of our own feelings. So emotional intelligence is the ability to be aware of what's going on inside you. Number two, to control your emotions. So that means when you're at work and there's a difficult thing and you feel like punching your boss right in the face, you better be able to control your emotions, right? That's part of emotional intelligence. And number three, to express your emotions. And that just makes sense to me, that it's important to be able to express your emotions in the context of relationships. To let other people, to tell other people what you're feeling, what you're struggling with, what they mean to you, whatever. The ability to express your emotions. And then it said, Yeah. I think that would be one way. And then to handle interpersonal relationships judiciously and empathetically. And I thought that was very interesting. Those two words, I see the metaphor of a seesaw, okay? Handle interpersonal relationships judiciously and empathetically, because it kind of implies, what is judicial? That's like a judge, a courtroom. So it's like information and cognition and the facts. So handle it judiciously, but also empathetically, which is the emotional part. So like be reasonable, but be emotional too. Like they go together in your interpersonal relationships. So I read one article, and maybe this is rehearsing what I was just observing in this definition, but this article said that there are at least three important skills to emotional intelligence. Number one is emotional self-awareness, which is the ability to identify and name your own emotions. Number two is emotional self-regulation, which includes both regulating one's own emotions when necessary and cheering up or calming down other people. And number three, emotional self-motivation, which is the ability to harness those emotions and apply them to tasks like thinking and problem solving. And then I found another article that I thought was significant, so I'm throwing this in for free. 13 signs of emotional intelligence, and we'll just go over them pretty quick. But number one, if you have emotional intelligence, you actually think about feelings. Number two, you pause. And there was a paragraph about each one of these, but the idea of pausing means that, you know, like somebody says something or does something, you liar! You're so fast, your emotions, that you have the ability to pause, like to check yourself, like, how do I want to say what I'm about to say? Like, okay, that's part of emotional intelligence. Number three, you strive to control your thoughts. Doesn't that make sense? Do you know how dangerous your thoughts are? James Harper isn't here this morning, but I heard him say this thing many times, like, this is a very dangerous place to be. Like, I get inside my own head, and you know the negative self-talk, thoughts of self-hatred, self-contempt, I'm stupid, I'm a failure, I'm an idiot. Like, you have these thoughts, and if you let those thoughts run, it's going to affect how you feel emotionally, right? So emotional intelligence, you're able to catch your thoughts and control your thoughts. It's going to help you regulate your emotions. Number four, you benefit from criticism, which makes sense, right? Because somebody with no emotional intelligence, as soon as you criticize me, I get upset, my feelings are hurt. Well, I can take a step back and consider what's being said and try to process it. I can benefit from criticism. Number five, I show authenticity. This does not mean that I run around completely vulnerable and blab all my junk to everybody. What it means is that basically you're an honest person. You mean what you say, and you say what you mean. And your life is based upon morals and principles that govern who you are as a person. So you're authentic. Number six, you demonstrate empathy. You're able to feel sad. If somebody's sad, you feel what other people feel. You can relate to people emotionally. Number seven, you praise others. Number eight, you give helpful feedback. That's important. Let me see if I had a note. In other words, you don't just criticize the other person. You don't attack the other person. You don't say it in such a way that they become defended and they can't hear you. You try to be reasoned and intelligent about the way you give feedback, so the other person has a chance to hear you. You recognize, if I go into this like a bull in the china shop, I'm just going to hurt the other person. They're not going to hear what I'm trying to say. Like, you have a sense of emotional intelligence. You try to approach it to make their emotions feel safe. Number nine, you have the ability to apologize. Number 10, you can forgive and forget. Number 11, you keep your commitments. 12, you help others. 13, you protect yourself from emotional sabotage. I thought that was interesting. And what that means is that you can recognize when someone else is sabotaging you emotionally, like they're pouring self-contempt on you or all this negative, horrible stuff, that you can have a proper boundary. Don't let them emotionally sabotage you. So again, isn't it interesting that a father has the ability to comfort? Let's look one more time, beginning in verse 11. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting. So I want to finalize this point. Here's two books that I highly recommend. I've read them. One is Emotional Intelligence by Daniel Goleman. The second one is Emotionally Healthy Spirituality by Peter Scazzaro. That's a best-selling Christian book. I think a great goal for us guys would be to work on our emotional intelligence. So like if you took 3 months or 6 months or this next year and you just said, I'm going to work on my, what does that mean? So read a couple books and study it and evaluate yourself and figure out, am I available to myself emotionally? Can I engage my kids on an emotional level? Can I comfort my kids? And I'm going to share this with you guys. And I sent out an email this morning. This is from a website, a ministry that I'm acquainted with. It's actually a purity ministry. It's called Be Broken Ministries. And the theme of the ministry is it helps people with sexual brokenness. But they are presenting right now a webinar for men on the theme of emotional intelligence, how to grow emotionally as a man. So that is the website, if you put that in, and it takes you to Vimeo, but you have to have a passcode to get in to watch the webinar, and the passcode is ETM-webinars, and it's case sensitive. You got to put it in just like that. And there's five of them up right now. They're like 30 minutes long. So they've been doing one like a month for the past 5 months, but it isn't done. There's another one. They're still going. So if you're interested, this is an excellent resource on emotional intelligence. So this morning, I sent an email to the whole church giving you this information if you want to check it out. Well, the third and the final way that a father deals with his children is a father urges his children to live a life worthy of God. And let's take a look at it. Again, beginning in verse 11. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. He encourages his children. He comforts his children. And he urges them to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And I'm not sure, but I really like this one. I don't know. I guess, of course, they're all important. But this one feels profound, profoundly significant to me. To me, the way this is presented, it speaks of the priority of spirituality. And here's the way that I'll say it. Do you know what a plumb line is? Like if you're a carpenter, you have a string and there's a weight at the bottom. And if I like put a nail and let it hang, it doesn't lie because it'll be perfectly straight. Gravity dictates. So I could put a plumb line next to this and I could see, is that straight? So a carpenter knows where to cut or how to get his right angles and get everything lined up. So I feel like that's what Paul is doing in this verse. He's giving his children a plumb line. He says, a father urges his children to live a life worthy of God. So I was trying to think, how do I convey what I'm trying to say? So here's what I thought of. How would most dads fill in this sentence? How would the average dad fill this in? Fill in the blank. I don't know. On my screen, my period is up here. So why does it go down there? I have no idea. But so ignore that. I hope you're not distracted. But how would the average dad fill in this blank when speaking to his own children? Some dads might say, almost like he's saying, listen, kids, this is the most important thing about life. This is the most important message. This is the plumb line to measure your life, how straight your life is, how successful is your life going to be. I urge you to live a life that's very successful. That might be what some dads say. I urge you to live a life and make as much money as you can make. Is that the plumb line? I urge you to live a life and have successful relationships. Well, that'd be good, but is that the plumb line of life? I urge you to live a life and be very productive. I urge you to live life and have a happy marriage. I urge you to live life and get a really good education. I urge you to live a life that will make your family proud. I urge you to live a life and pursue whatever makes you the most happy. Paul doesn't say any of these things. What does he present as the ultimate measurement of what a father should say to his children? A father should urge his children. Let's take a look at it again. Verse 12, he encourages them, he comforts them, and he urges them to live a life worthy of God. Or said another way, a father affirms to his children that God and our relationship to God is the ultimate standard by which we measure the true value of our lives. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, familiar scripture says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. And how does a dad do this? How does a dad do this? He models God to his children. And this is the last scripture we're going to look at. It's a familiar scripture from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's the Shema, the most important prayer, Hebrew prayer that Jewish people pray. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Then he says, impress them on your children. The commandments of God. And when I read that, I picture Play-Doh. Like, you know, you get if you had a signet ring or a thing, kids have a star or a triangle or a circle, you impress it. You embed it. You make an impression on your children. Impress your children with God. And so how do you do it? And he gives 9 different ways, and I color-coded. Impress them on your children. Talk about it when you sit with them at home. Talk about God. And when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up, tie them as symbols on your hands, bind them on your foreheads, write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates. And I want to close with this. There's a key in here that I feel like I had never seen before. And I could ask you guys, what do you think is the key to that? How does a dad do that? These 9 things. Impress them on your children. Talk about it when you sit at home, as you walk on, when you lie down, when you get up. I saw the verse before is verse 6, and I think that's the key. And I highlighted it in blue. He says, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Dad, it's to be who you are. And then impress them on your kids. And talk about it when you sit and when you walk and when you lie down. In other words, if you ain't got it in you, how are you going to pass it on to your kids? So he's saying, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your heart. It should define your life. It should define who you are, is the leader of your family and of your home. And then you'll be able to do these things for your kids. I want to throw in, I have 2 slides left. Here's the second. And I had to put this slide in for certain people here today. Do you know who? People like me. Because I have to believe it isn't too late for my relationship with my kids. And for other people here, I know there's people here who relate to this. You feel like you basically blew it with your kids. You made a lot of mistakes. There's no perfect parents. You look behind you and there's a wake of collateral damage from the mistakes you made. So maybe you feel like you blew it with your kids. But I have to believe it's not too late. We just love God now. We live our lives for God. And we let our kids watch our lives. And see who we are. And hopefully there'll be a testimony there and a witness that will make a difference. So how does a father deal with his children? In conclusion, 1, he encourages his children. 2, he comforts his children. 3, he urges his children to live lives worthy of God. And 1 last thought, I'm just throwing it in for free. I started to see, you know how man is triune, body, soul, spirit. Isn't it interesting the 3 words he chose, encourage, comfort, and urge. You beseech your kids and teach them these instructions. That's like instructions. But then you comfort, that's the emotional aspect. And then you urge them to live for God. That's the spiritual aspect. So almost like being a good dad, you hit all the major areas. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy word. And even though we are imperfect fathers, we thank you that you, as we sang this morning, that you are a good father. And you are the perfect father. So we call upon you, God. We put our hope in you. We ask for your blessings, the light of God, and the strength and wisdom of God over our lives, over our families, over our relationship with our kids, our grandkids. and you are a God of healing and redemption. And Lord, forgive us for our many failures and deficiencies. I ask for your mercy, O God. Give us wisdom as fathers and as mothers, as parents and grandparents, how to beseech our children and how to comfort our children and how to urge our children to live lives that are worthy of God. How much do we need you, Lord? I think we need you about as much as we need the air that we breathe. I think without you, there is no hope. I think it's incredibly hard to live this life in this broken world, even with God. I can't even imagine how people are living out there without the Lord. So we're very grateful, God, for who you are and what you've done for us. We give you praise, O God. We say that you are awesome, O God. You are high and lifted up. You are on your throne at this very moment in brilliant, indescribable light. And there must be thousands and thousands and thousands of angels worshiping and singing praise and adoring you. Thank you, O God, for Holy Communion, for this broken cracker and this cup of juice, which represents the broken body of Christ, the shed blood of Christ, which represents the suffering of Christ on our behalf. Jesus said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, do so in remembrance of me. So we remember you, Jesus. We give you praise. We give you thanks. We call upon you. We put our hope in you. I pray that this broken cracker and this shed blood is a sacrament over our lives that covers us and protects us, that will lead us and guide us, and that informs us every single day how to live, the decisions we make, the words we speak, the places we go. We give you thanks and we pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. You're very welcome to come and receive communion as we worship. God bless you.